What happens when you're awed by something? I mentioned it before, but maybe it's the young lad who saw her across the room, and his life was never the same again. Maybe it was a potential of work or income, and you drove to your life to realize that potential. It became your driving ambition, maybe. For Paul, on the road to Damascus, you remember what happened on the road to Damascus, where he was a dead set against Christians, against those who worship and served Jesus Christ. He was dead set against them, and he was on his way to Damascus, which was quite a journey. But on the way there, breathing out threats and violence, on the way there, he met the Lord Jesus, and his life was never the same again. There he saw the majesty and the glory and the power of the Jesus that he had been persecuting. And when he had seen that sight and what he saw there eclipsed everything here below. And I say that because if you turn to verse 23 in the chapter that we've just read, Agrippa and Bernice. Now, Agrippa and Bernice, by the way, I'll leave that for later on, but they were brother and sister. So Agrippa and Bernice, they came with great pomp and into the audience hall. And notice, so there's this great pomp there, and the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. This is a great entourage of all those who are important in the life of the empire, really, especially, of course, of the Jewish nation at the time. And so you kind of get the picture. Here is little Paul standing there, and here is the great showpieces of the day: the king, his sister Festus, the military commanders, and the prominent men of the city coming in. It's meant to be quite a dramatic scene. And Festus, in verse 24, he's almost with contempt when he speaks to King Agrippa. He says, "King Agrippa and all those present with us, you see this man? You see this man about whom the whole world is, about whom the whole Jewish nation wants to have dead." Now, what we know of Paul, at least what we know of his physical appearance, isn't really that much. There seems to be something written about him. We're not 100% sure if it's true or not, but I'll put it to you anyway. Apparently, he was small of stature, with a long face, high forehead, or kind of like a receding hairline, a hook nose, and prominent eyebrows, which were joining. So if any of this describes you, please don't take offense, but it wasn't kind of a man to look at. But it's kind of the whole scene, you see, is set up to intimidate Paul, to humiliate Paul, to make him think he's less significant than he actually is. And so Paul is supposed to, I suppose, in a sense, cower at this great might. But remember Paul. Remember, he had seen the risen Lord. And so he's not intimidated in any way. And you catch here as he starts to speak, especially in chapter 26, he starts to speak, and there's this boldness and there's this clarity about Paul. Because he has seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows the place that all these, at least rich and prominent in the world, are about. They are under the Savior. They are under the King. Now, you and I might not have seen Jesus like Paul has. Now, some of us, but we have come to know Christ, if we've come to know Christ. Some through radical conversion, where there has been a dramatic change in life. Some maybe have grown in their faith over the years. But either way, what shapes our reaction to our adverse circumstances, what shapes our reaction to the might and the pomp to the intimidation maybe of those around us, is to know who Jesus Christ is. So in other words, we don't need to see Jesus with our physical eyes, but we need to know who he is, and we need to know what he has done, and we need to know what he continues to do. And even when the tide of this world is against us, and we're fearful, and we think everything's against us, when you've seen the Lord Jesus, you will never be the same again. All your fears, all your ambitions, your hopes change, and you are shaped by the one who came to give his life for his people. So that's what we see in Paul this morning. I've got three main points that we're going to be looking at, centered around these three main characters of Acts 25: Festus's dilemma, Paul's appeal, and Agrippa's desire. So firstly, Festus's dilemma. You got to feel a little bit for these Roman governors who have to rule over these Jewish people. Remember with Pilate, the time of Jesus, when Jesus was being tried, he knew Jesus was innocent, but it's kind of all going against Pilate, isn't it? Because he needs to keep the peace. He wants to settle things down. Rome will not be happy if there's a riot and an uprising in Jerusalem or in Judea. And so what is one man, if we can settle a situation down? So he crucifies the Lord. Felix in chapter 24, a little bit the same. He wants to keep the peace with these Jews. He also wants to have a little bit of money on the side. He's hoping that Paul will bribe him, or Paul's friends will bribe him a little bit. So maybe he's not quite as, maybe don't feel for him quite as much. But here, Festus, you have to feel for Festus a bit. Now he starts off with a bit of backbone, old Festus, because Festus takes over from Felix. He goes down to Jerusalem and he starts to speak with the Jewish leaders there. And the Jewish leaders are they seem to be fairly happy with him. At least they're trying to butter him up. And they say, well, how about you bring this Paul down to us, and to hopefully, you know, we can try him. And then you don't have to worry about those kind of things. So then now we'll sort it out for you. And Felix says, no way. You know, like the high court, the court is in Caesarea where I reside. That's where you guys can come up and you can listen to the trial. You can bring your charges against him, but you have to come up to Caesarea. So he starts off with a bit of backbone. And sure enough, in verse six, he stayed amongst these Jewish people. So he'd gone down to Jerusalem to speak with him. Now he's gone back up to Caesarea. He's only been there for a day, and the court is in session. Paul comes before him, and these Jewish leaders, they get off the starting blocks. And the trial starts very quickly, and there's all kinds of charges, and they seem to be quite serious charges as well. And so Festus kind of, you can imagine the scene, you know, they're bringing up all these charges. So where's your witnesses? Festus says, so bring forward your witnesses. And these Jewish leaders say, well, you know, we don't really have witnesses, but you can trust us. You can trust what we say. I mean, we're the rulers of the Jewish people. So don't worry about the witnesses. Okay, well, where's the proof? Well, we don't really need proof. I mean, you've heard what we've said, and we are Jewish rulers. We know these people. We know this man. You need to get rid of him. Well, Festus says, well, so that's all you've got. So how about we come to Paul now? And Paul speaks up. And Paul, very simple, very short, very clear. I didn't do any of these things. And you can't prove that I did. Simple and true. But then we see Festus crumbling, don't we? Because in verse 9, Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. It says, wishing to do the Jews a favor. He tried it. He knew the case. He knew Paul was innocent. Paul says that himself just before he appeals to Caesar in verse 10 there. You know, I've done no wrong. But wishing to do the Jews a favor. Paul, how about we go down to Jerusalem and sort things out in Jerusalem? Again, we might feel a little bit of sympathy for Festus. Because when the pressure comes on, what do? We're not that different from Festus in many ways. We can start off with wonderful convictions, but they tend to erode over time. Or when the pressure really comes on, then what do we do? You know, when we're around a cup of coffee at a home group or speaking with one another about the scriptures, you know, when the atmosphere is warm and the fellowship is good, we will die for the sake of the gospel, we say to one another. If someone says this to you, well, I know exactly how I will respond to that person. But when the pressure is on, when we speak to our antagonistic coworker or our neighbors or whoever it might be, in other words, we feel for Festus a little bit because we understand the predicament he's in. So we go to Paul and to his appeal. Here, Paul stands strong. He's not going to give in. He's not going to crumble under all of this. He's not fazed by those who seek to attack him because he's seen, as we said before, he's seen the vision of the glorious one, the one who reigns. We've been looking at the book of Revelation in the evenings. And there in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have the Christ, well, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. He opens the scroll. He is the king. He reigns. He has the world in his hands. And so in verse 8, Paul says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. I haven't done anything wrong. I can see through what you're trying to do, Festus. But if I go this way, my life's at stake here. You have no right to hand me over to them. Because Festus knows full well what these people are going to do with him. In verse 15, Festus himself says, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation. He knows what these Jews want. Or in verse 24, we have the same, right at the end of verse 24, both in Jerusalem and here, they were shouting, these Jews, shouting that he ought to not live any longer. Luke himself is kind of commentating right at the beginning of this chapter when the Jews say, hey, bring Paul down from Caesarea, bring him to Jerusalem. Luke says in this commentary on this in verse 3, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Everybody knows what's going on. People know what is at stake here. And so Paul appeals to the emperor. You've done me an injustice. I want to be heard by a higher court, you could say. Kind of like, I suppose, the Supreme Court or as high as you can go. You go to Caesar and you go to be heard by Caesar. So you see, Paul, he can be quietly confident. God has told him he will go to Rome. So there's a sense where that's assured. But this does not mean, we've said this before, but this does not mean that he just sits back and just lets things go the way they go. You know, if they send me to Jerusalem, well, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do, and he'll make sure I get to Rome, so I don't really have to do anything, so I just sit back and I just see how things go. No, he was still responsible, Paul was still responsible to act and to serve God with all the with everything that he did, but with all the circumstances that God had placed on his path. He had opportunity to avert an ambush, and he should take that opportunity. And he does. He appeals to Caesar. You see, God will fulfill his plans and his purposes in the life of Paul. But he will use the decisions and the actions of sinful, of righteous people. He will use them and he will use all of their freedoms to do what they do. And God will use this all to bring about his purposes and to fulfill his will in the life of Paul. And in the life of this world. And so Paul can be quietly confident as he does the things that are before him, as he has to act in the right ways, he can be quietly confident. The world is not spinning out of control. The chariot that he's in is not careening down the hill without being able to stop him. No, he knows that the reason all of this is going on around him for sure there are the three choices of this Festus, of these chief priests, even of Agrippa himself. There are lots of free choices, but God is using them to fulfill his purposes in Paul's life. He didn't need to fear. He knew he was in charge. He knew he was in control. And what a word and season this is. You know, if we look around us, things are not looking up, are they? Not really. I mean, we're in another lockdown in New Zealand, at least. Maybe some of us are fearful of COVID and all that's going on. We don't want COVID into this country. Maybe others are fearful of the overreach of the government. Now, our government is currently looking at this conversion therapy law that will severely restrict parents and pastors and churches as well. It'll restrict us from speaking when we're called to speak to children and to other people about their sexuality. There are the proposed hate speech laws, which will restrict our freedoms as well. There's those things. And there's also our neighbors. We need to speak to our neighbors about the gospel. But we've already been labeled as bigots and fundamentalist loonies or something like that. Now, let's make no bones about it. The evil one, Satan himself, he wants to shut down the Christian voice. He wants to shut down the good laws of God, and he wants to frighten us and to be quiet. That's kind of what's happening here with Paul. But who is the one who reigns? Well, we've said this often, but we need to be reminded of that. We have hope, we have confidence, and we need to have a determination not to see with the eyes as we listen to the news, as we watch the news, or whatever it is. But we need to see what God is really doing. Again, the book of Revelation is so helpful in us. Revelation helps us to see what is really going on. What's really going on? It's not the devil on the throne. It's Jesus on the throne. This is our reassurance, you see. That doesn't mean it's easy. I find it hard sometimes. I cower in fear, just like you do. But as we see Paul standing there before Festus and before the chief priests and later on before Agrippa, and all the pomp and all the military might and all the world, everything that the world can kind of say, this is great. He boldly and with conviction proclaims Christ and him crucified. Why? Paul knows who's in charge. And we need to know this. We need to believe it. Otherwise, we'll cower in fear. We will give up. We will fail to speak up for Christ, and Christ will not be proclaimed. And the world that desperately needs to hear the good news will have silence instead. We need to see who rules. And finally, we see Agrippa's desire. So we've seen Festus' dilemma, Paul's appeal, and now Agrippa's desire. Agrippa comes in. Now, last time, as I just mentioned before, Agrippa and Bernice, now they're brother and sister. last time we looked at Acts chapter 24, and there we met Felix and Drusilla. So remember Drusilla? She was a sister of Bernice and Agrippa. So Bernice and Agrippa are brother and sister, but they're kind of from the lineage of the Herods. So there's Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? He was the great grandfather of Agrippa and Bernice, and Drusilla as well, for that matter. He tried to kill off all the baby boys to kill off Jesus, the king. And then there was the Herod, Agrippa's great uncle. He killed John the Baptist. His father, Agrippa's father, had killed the apostle James just to kind of appease the Jews. And so really, Agrippa stands for all those, and maybe in some ways, those who persecute the name of Christ, those who are of Christ. But notice Agrippa is interested in Paul. In verse 20, 2, he hears about this and he said, I would like to hear the man myself. No doubt, Agrippa was well-versed, by the way. Agrippa was very well-versed in the customs and the laws and so forth of the Jews. He was a Jew himself. But he was strongly aligned to the Roman occupation. And so maybe a little bit like his great uncle at the time of Jesus, when Jesus was on trial. Maybe he kind of wanted to, you know, he was a bit curious. He wanted to see something, you know, from this Paul. I've heard a lot about him. I kind of want to see him face to face. Is he really everything he made out to be? Well, I would like to see this guy. I would like to hear what this guy has to say. But in reality, as we will read next time, he wants nothing to do with what he said. And so in many ways, you see, again, Paul stands alone. He stands before Festus. He stands before these chief priests hurling their accusations at him. He stands before Agrippa. And he stands alone. In many ways, I suppose you could say there's not a friend in the court. And yet, as we've mentioned many times, he doesn't stand alone, does he? Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit, my Spirit, he said, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus stands by him through the Spirit, the Good Shepherd. In Psalm 23, he leads us beside the quiet waters, but in the green pastures. And as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I, he says, the Good Shepherd, will be with you. We are never alone. Never alone. And so as we think about our lives, you know, would we stand in any more of an intimidating situation than where Paul stands? He's under Roman law. He's brought before these great and mighty people. And there's a sentence where Luke, the writer of Acts, is saying to us, he's reminding us, if the Lord will enable Paul to speak in the middle of all of this, if Paul is able to witness for Jesus Christ in the middle of all of this, do you think he can give you the courage that you need? Like Paul, you see, what we really need is to, well, I should say, there's three things we need. Firstly, we need to trust him. We need to trust Jesus. We need to trust and believe that he really is in control. He really rules. He does reign. He's the king. We need to remember that, firstly. Secondly, we need to see him. And I'm getting myself mixed up here. Firstly, we need to trust him. Then we need to see that he's completely in control. And then thirdly, we need to be captured by a greater vision. We need to be captured not by the vision of those around us, not by the pomp and the military tribunals and the Festus and all these prominent men. We don't need to be captivated by all that the world has to give to us. What we need to be captivated by is a vision of the power and the glory of the one who is with us, who walks with us, who stands with us. That's what we need if we're going to make our defense, if we're going to say what needs to be said, if the world is going to hear the good news of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, you know we are so timid. So quickly, we are intimidated by others. And so easily, Lord, we keep our mouths shut. Would you give us the power, the boldness and conviction to speak truth? Help us to see more. Help us to believe Jesus rules and reigns and to live it out. And help us to see how wonderful and glorious he is. Because without that, Lord, we are nothing. Would you do that for all those of us who are listening this morning? Would you encourage us with these words? And would you spur us on to further love and good deeds? In the name of our Lord and Savior, our King, the one who sits on the throne, Jesus Christ. Amen.